To the untrained eye, it would have seemed like only a casual conversation. More than that, it would have appeared that he was talking to himself. This man named Jesus, this carpenter's son, was all alone out in the wilderness for 40 days now. He hadn't eaten the entire time. His only companions had been the wild beasts. All alone he seems to be. Suddenly he speaks. "It is written," he says. His tone of voice indicates he's speaking with great authority, and still he speaks with such calm. There is about him no hint of panic, and yet somehow we get the feeling this is no casual across-the-fence conversation. What we perhaps don't realize is that this is the most vital confrontation ever to take place on planet Earth. Satan and his demonic host, who have set their sights on the destruction of the very kingdom Jesus was coming to proclaim, were suddenly challenging the name of God, the word of God, the mind of God, and the purposes of God in a one-to-one confrontation with the Son of God. All of Satan's hopes of destroying what God was about to do at Calvary rested in the balance. And no one knew better than Jesus how important this moment was. The enemy had pulled from his arsenal of evil three vicious temptations, which in effect represented all temptations, and were Jesus to yield to any of the three, he could no longer be the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. So you see, eternity was at stake. Jesus made no effort to defend God. He let God defend himself. Jesus made no effort to deliver God. He let God deliver himself. Jesus made no effort to flee. Man inhabited by God need not flee in fear. Amazingly, as Jesus stood there on that momentous occasion, though the storm clouds gathered and the powers of God and the powers of evil garnered their forces for a showdown, he was at peace. The Spirit had led him into the wilderness, and the Scripture says the Spirit was leading him while he was in the wilderness, so his job was not to panic, but to rest. The principles we can glean from this passage are of infinite value, but more vital perhaps than the principles are the portraits. What we're seeing here is not only God withstanding Satan, we're seeing God living in a man even when the volcanic powers of hell were erupting in a violent frenzy. We're seeing how God behaves when Satan throws the book at him. And what we see ought to bring comfort to us, because our God will behave in us exactly the same way. The title for today's study is, "And the Angels Came." Three parts. Part one, "If you are who you say you are." Part two, "It is written." And part three, "And the angels came." In our last study, you'll remember, we took a bird's eye journey into the land of temptation, and we flew over the wilderness where that earth-shattering, heaven-moving confrontation was taking place. We looked at the preliminaries, the participants, the purpose, the preparation, and some of the particulars of that incredible event. We saw Satan as he waited until Jesus was in his most weakened condition physically, which typically, incidentally, was when he was in his strongest condition spiritually. And then he attacked. He attacked swiftly, continuously, deceptively. And we saw how God inhabiting man responds to the wiles of the devil. So today we'll take a deeper look into that event for the patterns, the parallels, and the progression of this war of wars, this battle that would make the most devastating of Earth's conflicts appear to be child's play. Today we'll look and see just how God behaves when Satan lets loose with the heavy artillery. Today's look at the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, then, will center around three statements made in that passage, statements that seem to be central in the unfolding of the layers of truth that are lovingly wrapped around the written account of the conflict of the ages. The first of those three statements holds the key to how Satan attacks the child of God. The second holds the key to how God in man responds to those attacks. The third holds the key to how a loving God always ends a successful battle. That's where we're headed, and I pray that God will bear lasting fruit in our lives. The most subtle but most deadly form of sarcasm in the world is that which questions the authenticity, integrity, or authority of another. Children are really good at using this technique. It approaches a person as though they really were not who they claim to be, and then proceeds to ask them to do something as though they were, just to prove it. It's the you can't do that, I dare you to mentality. It's that tone of rebellion so characteristic of the children of Israel, that arrogant distrust they hurled in Moses' face again and again. It is a satanic refusal to accept authority coupled with a demonic dare to those who claim to be in authority to prove they are who they claim to be. And this is the first great statement made in this passage, and it gives us a clue to the methods and the mentality of the enemy. Satan begins with this sarcastic accusation: if you are the Son of God. Now, we must realize how important that phrase is if we're to come to understand how it is Satan attacks us and how we can put on the armor of God to withstand it. I believe there are four major aspects to this statement. The first one is this: Satan will often begin his onslaught in your life and in mine by causing you to question the sovereignty of God. You see, he implied that Jesus was all alone, his father had probably forsaken him, and if he was going to eat and not die, it was up to him to do something about it. You heard that before. Subtle but deadly. And then sarcastically he says, if Jesus is who he claims to be, chuckle, chuckle, then a pastrami on rye ought to be no problem for him. You see, the implication is, if God is not meeting your physical needs in a manner acceptable to you, if he's not feeding you the way you want to be fed, clothing you the way they want to be clothed, giving you the kind of house you think you ought to have, keeping you as well as you think you ought to be, then maybe he's not who he says he is. Why would a loving God, Satan asks, who claims to be sovereign God of the universe, allow one of his children to die of hunger or to perish in a tragedy or to suffer seemingly needless pain? Satan will overlook the presence of sin in the world and the preeminence of the spiritual in God's frame of reference, and he'll always try to bring life back down to a physical level and dislodge our faith. You may be in a horrible fix. Your life may seem to be coming down around you. He'll whisper in your ear, where's your God now? If he is who he says he is, how come your car broke down? Why did your wife leave you? Why did your child get sick? Why did your business fold? If he is who he says he is, Satan will imply, then why a world filled with sickness, disease, and war and death? You see, he who is the cause of it all is trying to absolve himself of the responsibility of it all by asking how a loving God could allow it. What blasphemy, when a loving God has done everything necessary in spite of the mess that Satan and man have made to restore both man and this world to what it was intended to be. Satan will do anything to take our minds off of the cross and place it on the circumstances of life, and then accrue the responsibility for those circumstances to a God who just must not be who he claims to be. It's the cardinal lie. You listen for it. It will be underneath, subtly, every temptation he throws in your face. Secondly, once Satan has raised a question about the integrity and the sovereignty of God, he will then quietly begin to question the Word of God. Because if a man isn't who he claims to be, you sure can't take what he says seriously. So once Satan has implanted in your mind a question about who God is, he will follow that by daring you to challenge what God says. So in the second temptation, the devil takes Scripture out of context, opens his Bible, he has one, hurls the verse at Jesus, and then dares Jesus to make the Father defend his word. Old tactic. If you are who you say you are, he says, jump down from this lofty perch and make God prove to you this promise. I found it. I've got it on a 3x5 card. His angels will take care of you. Jump! Or is that verse not to be taken literal, he says. Chuckle, chuckle. He tries to quote the Word of God and use it as a club to beat the Father into submission. If Satan can take away the infallibility of the Scriptures, he has you in the palm of his hand. If you begin to doubt the power of your weapon, you'll fall down in defeat. Thirdly, through it all, his one great goal was to make God have to prove himself. Now, you listen carefully. If you are who you say you are, he said, prove it. put yourself in an unbelievable situation and dare your God to do something about it. It's the theology of the 20th century, subtle but blasphemous. It makes man the creator and God the creature. Satan's taunting cry was, if you're God, prove it to me. And here's the only proof I'll accept, he adds. Now listen, your God doesn't need to do anything to prove who he is. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Romans 1:20 adds, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. We're without excuse. See, the order of our day is to tempt God. The order of our day is to determine what new miracles God can perform today to prove that he's God. My friend, the fact that you can breathe proves that he is. The fact that the sun rises on schedule day after day proves that he is. The fact the universe is held together by his very word proves that he is. Every time a child is born, he is. Every time a flower blooms, he is. Every time the wind blows, he is. Every time the thunder rolls, he is. God does not need to prove himself to you or to me or to anyone else. My friend, the burden is not on God to prove anything. The burden is on us to believe. He's done it all. In creation, he did it all. In recreation, he's done it all. In transformation, he's done it all. The fact that you are here today, reborn by the Spirit of God into his likeness, is the miracle of all miracles. You are who you say you are, Satan says. Do this, my child, because he is who he says he is. We must not tempt the Lord our God. Finally, Satan's fourth goal in questioning God is to bring the kingdom back into the physical realm so man can force God to operate on Satan's turf. And you watch for it and you listen for it. It's the theology of our day. Jesus answered each time. He assured Satan bread wasn't a problem. Being rescued from playing Superman wasn't the problem either. The gaining of that which was physical at the expense of that which was spiritual, that was the problem. Satan's whole purpose in making God prove himself was to take spiritual promises out of context and apply them in the physical realm. If you are who you say you are, says Satan, God doesn't have to answer that. I am is. He needs say nothing more. And you and I will be tempted in a thousand ways. I don't mean to oversimplify the enemy's tactics, but beware. Behind each of those temptations lurks the quiet, subtle lie that questions the nature of God, the word of God, and the sovereignty of God. And he wants us to test God by making God defend himself. Don't do it. Your God doesn't need to. So Satan's objective in his onslaught against the Christian is either to get the Christian to question who God is or to get the Christian to tempt God to prove who he is. You may say, well, he tempts me, but he tempts me to commit certain sins such as to steal or to lie or to some kind of immorality. They have nothing to do with who God is. How can the Bible say, so Satan, having finished every kind of testing, departed? When in effect, there's no record he tempted Jesus in the wilderness to commit those other sins. It's a good question. And I think the answer is that all sin is nothing more than a violation of who God is. When you lie, you're denying who God is. Because God is perfect truth and has never lied, Satan will try to tell you there are no absolutes, therefore you can bend the truth a little here and nobody will get hurt. If you listen to him, you'll be denying who God is. In the same way, when you steal, you violate the nature of the God who lives in you. The God who lives in you gives you what's not yours, but he never takes what's not his. So for you to steal is to deny who God is. You say, well, then how do we respond to tactics so devious and devastating? Well, though Satan's methods were varied, Jesus' responses were singular, which brings us to the second great statement. He stood perfectly still, at rest and at peace, and he answered, it is written. You see, Jesus himself didn't answer Satan. He let the Father answer Satan. He freed the Father in him to quote the scripture, which Paul refers to in Ephesians as the sword the Spirit uses to withstand the wiles of the devil. Three times the enemy fired his most destructive weapons at Jesus. Three times the Master quietly answered, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Now, the key to it all is not some magic formula where you say three words and the devil flees. But the key to it all is threefold, I think. First of all, Jesus had the word in his heart. He didn't ask the devil, "Wait a minute," while he went to the library and went through the scrolls of the Old Testament. He didn't whip out his New Revised International Concordance of the Ages and look under bread for a verse. The scriptures were engraved on his heart. And the Father simply spoke through him using what had been stored there for an occasion such as this. The reason more of us don't have continuous victory over the enemy is because we're asking God to speak through us words we've never placed at his disposal. Our minds are memory banks of data, and in the case of the Scripture, the Spirit has access to that data to use when God wants to be God in us. They are his words, and they're what he uses to speak the enemy into silence. Memorize the word. Secondly, Jesus added nothing to the Scriptures. If anyone could have given a few paragraphs of commentary, it would have been the Master. He simply answered, "It is written," and then allowed the Father, who, remember, was the one the Scripture says who spoke the words and did the works while Jesus was on earth, he allowed the Father to draw from that memory bank and speak through him. And that's what he'll do through you. And thirdly, Jesus spoke with total authority, because there is no authority higher than the Scriptures. He didn't apologize for the Bible. He didn't try to sheepishly approach Satan with Scripture as though he were testing to see if his weapon had bullets in it. So often we use the Scripture fearfully rather than cheerfully, weakly rather than meekly. Jesus spoke with authority because he had the only real authority that exists, the Word of God, and so do you and so do I. So you see, memorizing and meditating the Scriptures is not a possible alternative for the spiritually elite. It's not a system taught in a seminar or a program published by a certain group who've discovered its value. It's much more than that. It's a divine imperative for all Christians who want to stand on a battlefield of life and let God be God. If we're not laying the Word on our heart regularly and systematically and prayerfully, then we're walking into the most dangerous battlefields of life unarmed. No wonder we seem so shell-shocked so much of the time. The final phrase of such paramount importance is found at the end of the Matthew account, where we read, "And behold, the angels came and ministered to him." Now, the extent of their ministry and the nature of their ministry to Jesus at this time is still a mystery. We really don't know for sure all the things they did. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit saw fit to remind us in this passage, as he did so faithfully throughout all of Scripture, that the angels are very real creatures with very real assignments. And those assignments include ministering to you and ministering to me while we live on planet Earth. They may minister to us through people, and we may not even know it at the time. Hebrews 13:2, you remember, warns us, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Of course, we don't know the extent of the angelic secret service that's been assigned to us, but we can't help but get excited when we read such verses as Matthew 18:10, which says, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their personal angels do always behold the face of my Father." Matthew 26:53, Jesus responds, "Thinkest thou not that I could pray to my Father, and he would presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" We saw them act in behalf of the church in Acts 12:23. We read, "Immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, and he gave up the ghost, because he gave not God the glory." And wasn't it the angels in Acts 5:19 who opened the prison doors? In Hebrews 1:7, we read of their primary task, and of the angels, he said, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation? You, even me." They're God's messengers, God's CIA, God's nurses and doctors, God's centurions, God's commanders, God's CPAs. They're God's love gifts to the church, his spiritual guardians sent to watch over and care for his children as they live out their lives in a real world. The angels are real. And they're even now, right now, watching over us, ministering to us, as God deems it necessary. They may minister circumstantially, arranging things we can't explain. They may minister through people as angels unawares. They may minister through the Spirit in ways we can't fathom. I believe when we get to heaven, one of the things that's going to amaze us the most, as the veil is lifted and we'll see the multitude of ways the angelic host has been protecting us and delivering us, encouraging us and strengthening us. They're all around us. But the issue here is not just the ministry of angels. The issue is that our loving God, whatever method he chooses to use, never leaves us without strength, without comfort, without hope during the trials the enemy puts us through. But more than that, he ministers to us so specially after the trials are over and the devil has departed for a season. I think God's very clear in his word. We're to endure patiently our trials, and while the great work that's being done in our character through those trials may not be visible even until eternity. But God has an encouragement party planned for us, beloved, just after that trial, to remind us how much he loves us. Again, we don't know what form it'll take. It varies. But God has his ways of letting us know that for now the onslaught is over. And as a weary warrior, you're destined for a season off the front lines for a little while. What an encouragement. I love 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 11. It explains the process and the conclusion of it all. It says this: be sober, be vigilant. And here's the reason why. Your enemy, the devil, he's like a roaring lion and he's pacing about seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfastly in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You're not alone, beloved. We're all going through the same thing. Verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, as the reason for your suffering, after ye have suffered a little while, will make you complete. He will establish you. He will strengthen you. He will settle you. Verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, the Living Bible paraphrases, after you've suffered a little while, our God, who is full of kindness through Christ, will give you his eternal glory. He personally will come and pick you up and set you in place and make you stronger than ever. Wow. So it doesn't last forever. The trials don't. See, Jesus was on the front lines of eternity. The rockets were firing, the bullets were flying, the bombs were falling, and he was surrounded by the host of hell itself. He stood quietly in place and let God be God. He laid up in his heart the word, and he'd humbly let the Father take that word and use it to pierce the armor of the enemy until, crushed and worn, Satan fled from the scene defeated. Jesus recognized the conflict, the enemy, and the battle was not his but God's, and he stood his ground. God defeated the enemy. And as Satan did a coward's retreat, the scriptures resound with those words of comfort. The angels came and ministered to him. I get so excited I can't stand it. We ought to just be, our hearts ought to be racing in us at the mention of that thought. Our God may lead us into life's wilderness to be tested of God. Yes, he will. And he will give Satan certain freedom so that the test the devil thinks will destroy us will transform us instead. But then once the enemy's onslaughts have diminished, God's precious Red Cross team is waiting to send someone or something into our lives at just the right time that says, I love you, my child. Well done. We may not always recognize it at the time. But we have a God who quietly waits till the battle is over, and then he steals into the secret places of our lives and wraps his loving arms around us, builds us up, and sees that the pruning that took place on the battlefield produces lasting fruit. I can testify in my own life of time after time after time, when the enemy has attacked and attacked and attacked, only eventually to withdraw his forces for a season once God had accomplished what he had desired. And so many times, in so many ways, God has touched and healed and encouraged and strengthened and whispered quietly in some way, through somebody or in some manner into my life, "My child, the battle is over for now." No, I didn't see them. But I know what happened. The angels came and ministered to me. Remember, Satan's goal is to take from you the knowledge of who God is. Whenever you hear, "If he is who he says he is," don't listen to that voice. Instead, lay up the word in your heart quietly, and when the battle rages, let God be God. He'll bring the scriptures to your mind, and there'll be a blast of fire in the enemy's face, and he will not be able to endure. And rest assured, beloved, once the battle is over, and God's purpose complete, he will lovingly come, pick you up, strengthen you. You may not know it at the time, but afterwards, you may well smile and say, "Wow, what a battle. But guess what happened? I just stood still and let God do the fighting. And one day I looked around and the battlefield was silent again. Satan had fled. Praise God. The angels came." Let's pray. Our Father, we don't fully grasp the richness of your word, but we do know that you've promised us without fail that when the battle has finished its course and the enemy has fled in defeat, our God, who is full of kindness, will personally come and pick us up, set us in place, and make us strong. We've been promised that if we stand and let you fight the battle, eventually the enemy will flee and the angels will come and minister to us. Father, there's some right here in this room who are weary from the battle. To them, it seems as though the bombs will never stop falling. The bullets will never stop flying. May they quietly stand this morning confident that our God will prevail, that eventually Satan will flee, and the angels will come and minister. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.